All right, our lesson this morning is on why we must feed upon the glory of Christ. In fact, we could also describe it this way. Your spiritual health is dependent upon the regular revelation of the glory of Christ. And we often don't think that way, but it is true. And I think about the Puritans. Maybe when you think of the Puritans, you think of people that have their collar laced so tight that the blood vessels are showing in their neck, and they're living a very repressed life. That's far from the truth. Actually, the Puritans had a passion for life. They had a very rich life. They engaged life fully. They had dynamic relationships in their marriage. They were passionate people. And most of all, they were pastoral. They were shepherds. They knew how to spiritually shepherd one another. And so when I read the Puritans, it's like getting a spiritual physical. When I read the Puritans, it helps me locate areas of spiritual malnourishment in my life. Because there's areas I tend to miss because I follow a routine, I follow a habit. And so I read the Puritans and all of a sudden, wham, I'm hit between the eyes. Hey, are you getting the regular revelation of the glory of Christ? This is part of your spiritual health. And so I really appreciate reading the Puritans. It helps round out my ministry, balance it out so I don't have areas of deficiency, hopefully. Well, it takes a very strong faith to behold Christ now, glorified, exalted in the heavens, ruling and reigning, in control, sovereignly carrying out the will of the Father in human history, ruling over the nations, and ruling over the lives of individuals. It takes a strong faith to see Christ that way now. And one of the verses that illustrates that is in Hebrews chapter 2. If you turn there in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I'll be reading right around verses 8 and 9. Well, the author of Hebrews, first of all, gives us a quote from Psalm 8, that God appointed mankind to rule over the works of His hands. He put us over the works of His hands as stewards. It's called the dominion mandate. But then he introduces Adam's failed stewardship. Here's Adam, planetary king. He's to rule over the works of God's hands and also raise up God-fearing communities based upon the Word of God. And Adam miscarries in that work. And so Adam's failure is alluded to here, for it says in the last couple of verses, "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." Why we see a planet filled with depravity. "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." There's a lot of theology in those two verses, but it's basically saying Adam failed, Christ succeeded. The last Adam, through his church, through his work, is going to rule over all the works of God's hands. And this planet and this cosmos will be put under Christ as king, the only one who's worthy to be king and rule the human race. But it takes a strong faith to see Christ in that role now. It takes a very strong faith. The last view the unbelieving world had of Christ was of a man more marred than any man, a man covered with cake, dried blood, and dust, and spittle, and flies, the epitome of weakness, victimization, ignominy, shame, death, abandonment, rejection by all creatures. That's the last view the unbelieving world had of Christ. But see, when we preach the gospel, we are preaching Christ exalted to God's right hand. And this was the great message constantly preached in the book of Acts. And so it says in Acts chapter 2, it says in verses 35 and 36, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says," in other words, David says, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him," that is Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified." God has made him Lord. He has raised him up and exalted him. And it says in Philippians 2:11, "God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so why do you suppose that regularly beholding by faith in Scripture the glory of Christ, why is that so essential to our spiritual health? What does that do for us? And for those of you who are our guests today, we actually open up the teaching time to the whole class. And so we ask people to contribute, raise their hands, make a comment, a question. And so I'm posing a question. Maybe it'll turn out to be a rhetorical question. But the question here is, why do you suppose that beholding the glory of Christ on a regular basis does wonders for your spiritual vitality and vigor? Well, the rest of the lesson is going to answer that, but I'll pose the question right now. Well, first of all, God is made known by Christ. That's the passage we read on the board during the worship service today. That's Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Christ has made him known. Christ is the exact imprint of the Father. Christ manifests him. Christ exegetes the Father. God is made known through Christ. Why else does beholding the glory of Christ change us and enrich us? Well, one of the answers is given to us in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Let's take a look at that. 2 Corinthians 3:18. You know, I love this chapter because it compares the old economy under the Mosaic law to the new economy under the blood of Christ. It compares the old oppressive, condemnatory dispensation where laws chiseled in stone were designed to keep you good. And yet the new covenant is administrated by the Holy Spirit living in you. And so now you're a living epistle. You're a living letter. You're a trophy of grace of what God has done by His Spirit and by the cross. And so in contrasting these two dispensations, these two covenants, the Apostle Paul is saying those under the old covenant were veiled to the glory of God in Christ. We're the unveiled ones. And as unveiled ones, we have a wonderful high calling, and that is to keep beholding the glory of God in Christ. And as you behold the glory of the Lord, you are changed. Look at verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now this is a principle in Scripture, that you are conformed into your object of worship. There's a principle of transformation. That if you're totally into yourself, you're only going to become more selfish. But as you focus upon Christ and you are beholding His glory, you're going to desire to emulate Him, imitate Him, be like Him. He's going to reproduce His character and virtues in your life by His Spirit. You're going to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And so one of the great positive benefits of beholding the glory of the Lord is you are incrementally transformed into His moral likeness. That's the plan, of course. You're predestined to that. Ephesians 1:4, Ephesians 5:25, Romans 8:29, you are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ if you're a saved person. And so beholding the glory of the Lord is part of that process of being changed into His likeness. Have you ever heard of a teacher who's now with the Lord, Donald Gray Barnhouse? Anybody heard of Donald Gray Barnhouse? Well, Donald Gray Barnhouse, he used to illustrate his teaching with diagrams. So I can really relate to Donald Gray Barnhouse because he would always draw little figures to illustrate what he was talking about. But he also was able to put high doctrine in layman language. And I really want to copy that as well. He's so good at that. And so Donald Gray Barnhouse used to say this: Christ is our man in glory. There is already a glorified human being in heaven. It is your Savior, and that is going to be your entire right to be there. Your destiny of going to heaven is bound up in the fact there's already a glorified human being there who represents you. You see, something happens to your hope, your peace, your joy, your comfort, your resolve to be holy when you see God in your nature on that throne preparing a place for you. Something happens to you. And that's why we have to keep beholding His glory. It changes us. It shows us that our destiny is safely in the hands of Christ, who's already a glorified human being in heaven. but also He is God. This changes us. It's also an insight into the boundless pleasures that await us in heaven. And as one theologian said, those boundless pleasures are part and parcel of the fact that in heaven, the unbroken communication of God to you, the creature, will be the source of bliss and ecstasy. Unbroken communication of God to you. And how does that communication of God to you happen in heaven? Through the glorified Christ. One theologian said it this way: God has decided to commune with us after the form of our nature forever. God has decided to commune with us after the form of our nature. So you're not going to see some terrifying, immense, cosmic-filling image of the Father. You're going to see God in your nature. Christ looking out at you through eyes of flesh, with the marks of your atonement still on His body in the form of scars. That is going to be bliss. So we can't even understand this. There's pleasures waiting for us forevermore, it says in Psalm 16. Pleasures we don't even know about now, but that's awaiting us. Now, this is only going to be pleasure because the way God is going to make you happy forever is by making you perfectly holy. God has no other way to make you eternally happy than by making you perfectly holy. And so that's why we're promised in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the reason He called you and saved you was that you might gain the glory of Christ. In other words, be made like Christ. In that situation, made like Christ, you will enjoy God completely, please God perfectly, worship God constantly. And that'll take your joy over the top. God giving Himself to you, you giving yourself to God in a sinless arrangement. And we can't even imagine that right now. We have tiny little slivers of that in our experience, but we can't even imagine that nonstop. And so the more clearly you see Christ glorified in our human nature, the more clearly you will see the treasure you own now that is waiting for you up there. Now, Christ in our nature glorified also brings incredible respite, refuge, and peace to the soul. Why? Because your conscience is busy. Your affections are restless. Your trust is truant. We are ephemeral creatures, always going up and down, very mercurial in our experience. And when we look at Christ glorified, it has a settling, centering effect upon you. It gives ballast to your Christian life. And how we need that, because we're all over the map in terms of emotion. And this, you know, some days you're spiritually dry as a desert. Other days you have a lift. And so as you keep looking at Christ, you remember that He is the covenant. God gave Him as the covenant. The giving of His body and blood and person for you as high priest. He is the covenant. And this is spelled out beautifully in a couple of passages in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 42:6-7, and Isaiah 48:8. It says, "You, I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people." Christ Himself is our safe, eternal contract with God. He's bound up in His person. Now, this is mind-blowing because it means that Christ, as our high priest, represents us before God. And in representing us before God, He does the unimaginable. He answers to God for your sins. Now that's an incredibly humbling thing, that He answers to God for my sins. That's amazing. Now, we still have consequences down here. We still have divine discipline, correction, and scourging down here from the Father. He takes us to the woodshed from time to time, but that is not a penalty. The penalty was borne by your high priest. There's a huge difference between family discipline and the eternal penalty our sins deserve. And so Christ is our high priest. He's representing us. No charge lodged against God's elect can stick because Christ is our defender. He pleads the merits of His blood. And I love this verse in Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7:25. "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins and then for the sins of the people, because He did this once for all when He offered up Himself. Therefore, He ever lives to make intercession for us, and therefore he's able to save us to the uttermost. That endless intercession means he's pleading the merits of his blood because he's answering to God for the sins of his people. Now, that is to evoke love from us, but it's also to evoke a willingness and a daring to draw near to God. What's one of the number one reasons we don't want to draw near to God? The light is so bright. It exposes everything. It exposes every area of our life that's out of adjustment and we're trying to manage in a carnal way. But the more we see clearly Christ our High Priest, glorified in our nature, the more guts we have to draw near to God. It creates a willingness to seek Him out and let Him shine a light on our whole life. And so we've got this promise that He's interceding for us. Now this is all because you were saved by glory for glory. It was the sight of God's glory that first saved you. 2 Corinthians 4:6. When God blasted that light into your heart and you saw the glory of God in the face of Christ, He saved you in a moment of time. And now as you keep beholding that glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18, you are incrementally changed into the moral likeness of Christ. And what is it that's going to glorify you? According to 1 John 3:3, when you see Him as He is, glorified, you'll be like Him, for you'll see Him as He is. Now, this is incredible. That means He saved you by a sight of His glory. Now He's sanctifying you as you behold His glory, and He's going to glorify you when you see His glory face to face in person. So this has a lot to do with beholding the glorified Christ, doesn't it? Now, we are called to behold the glory of the Lord. This is your blessed, privileged vocation, to keep beholding the glory of the Lord. But there are benefits that come from this. And I'm a fan of the Puritans, and when I read the Puritans, I notice that they always list the benefits of obedience and the consequences of disobedience. They always have a list. They make it so practical. Now, Thomas Watson is just a genius at this. He uses all these word pictures. They come up with elaborate word pictures. One of my favorites is, affliction are the caterpillars God sends to cut down the weeds created by your graces. Now, that's quite a word picture. I see all these weeds that my graces have produced, growing these proud ragweeds, and then this army of caterpillars comes in and cuts them down. These Puritans dealt in word pictures constantly. Well, let me go over some of the benefits of obedience in terms of beholding the glory of Christ. Number one, it educates your conscience about what God has done to your guilt. I love Luther's point. He says your relationship with God is not based upon your righteous efforts. Your relationship with God is squarely based upon your sin and what God has done with it. Your relationship with God is based upon your sin and what God has done with it. Isn't that good? And so as we focus and see Christ glorified, your life is more centered upon this massive guilt transfer that took place at Calvary. See, the more focused your life is on this guilt exchange that took place at Calvary, the more you will see that all communion with God is based upon Christ in your place, exchanging your guilt for His righteousness. See, then your relationship with God starts being based upon that rather than your day-to-day up and down performance and failure. Okay, what's another benefit of beholding the glory of Christ? Well, it reminds us of our destiny. The fact that at the new birth, the very moral image of God you carry was renovated, renewed, regenerated, and it's going to be resurrected, glorified forever. I listed about 6 benefits here. I'll just keep going. Another one is when you look upon Christ glorified by faith in the Word, it reminds you that the great accountant of your conscience is Christ your High Priest pleading His blood. The great accountant of your conscience is not the law. The law shows you the boundaries of righteousness and holiness. The law shows you that your flesh must not cross that boundary. But the law is not the great accountant of your conscience. The great accountant is your High Priest and the gospel. And I can't tell you how many times a week I'm tempted to let the law be the accountant. I want to go back to performance. I want my successes to define me. And too bad, then my failures have to define me. I want to go back to the wrong accountant all the time. I'm constantly drawn to the wrong accountant. And so as I behold Christ glorified in my nature, I can go back and see that Christ and the gospel is setting the book straight of conscience. What a comfort that is. And so this is how we obey Colossians 3:15, where it says, let the peace of Christ umpire in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ make the call in your conscience. Well, how do we do that? By reckoning Him glorified as our great high priest. Let Him make the call. Another benefit. It means when you behold Christ glorified in your nature, you're going to want to be like Him. You're going to leave comfort zones in your relationships, and you're going to step out and take a risk to bless others. You're going to leave comfort zones in your relationships, and you're going to love sacrificially. You're going to leave the comfort zone in your relationships, and you're going to find one of your highest sources of joy is edifying the body, ministering your gift. That's what Christ does, and so you're going to want to emulate Him. Now, beholding the glory of Christ is a spiritual discipline. We were created for excellence. We hunger for excellence. I saw excellence when Djokovic beat his opponent in the U.S. Tennis Open yesterday. I admit I watched part of the U.S. Tennis Open, and just the excellence in how he put his opponent away with great grace and honor. Gave him a hug afterwards. Way to lose, you know. We love excellence. God made us to be enthusiastic spectators of excellence. That is our creational identity. And so the issue is, it's very easy to see human excellence that's temporal. As Paul says, the fading wreath compared to the wreath of glory that lasts forever. It's easy to see the fading wreath because all you got to do is turn on the TV or read the sports page or something else. So it's easy to see fading excellence. But to see eternal excellence requires that the eyes of the heart, the eyes of your heart pop wide open, and you look into the lens of Scripture, you look into Scripture and see God glorified in your nature, Christ enthroned, and you focus on Him with the intent of beholding His glory. That's a spiritual discipline. And so I recommend that you mark out certain portions of your Bible, make them landmarks in your Bible. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. The glory of Christ is on display there. Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, the glory of Christ is on display there. Look at these passages which exhibit Christ glorified. Revelation 1, Revelation 4, Revelation 5. Look at these passages where Christ is glorified on the throne, ruling and reigning, controlling all human history for the sake of His church. It'll change you. Incredible things happen in your spiritual life when you make that a goal to choose to keep beholding the glory of God in Christ. Now, look what Christ promised His people. Abundant life. Wells of water springing up into eternal life. Living water springing up in you. I want to take the joy of the Trinity and give it to you. All these promises that Christ has given to us that are experiential. I'm going to make my abode with you. I'll make my presence known. I will comfort you. I'm sending a comforter. I mean, look at all the promises that Christ gave His people in John 14 through 17. There's quite a few. And the question we have to ask is this. Why do those joys seem remote to me? Why are those joys out of reach for me? Why am I not experiencing some of those joys? Why can't I talk to my brothers and sisters about these joys? Because I'm not experiencing them like I would like to. So class, where do those joys come from? Well, Christ first of all says if His Word is dwelling in you and you're obeying His Word, you're going to abide in Him and you'll abide in His love. But this also means beholding Him by faith, feeding on His glory. One of the byproducts of feeding on His glory is this joy, this peace, this hope, this comfort, this sense of His presence. These are byproducts of beholding the Lord in Scripture glorified. We're doing pretty good on time here. My goal was to finish a little early today. So any questions so far, comments? Does this seem like an area where it's creating a hunger in you from Scripture? Like, wow, is this possible? Can Christ actually minister to me as I behold His glory? Now, the three lusts that we're cautioned against, which make up the lust of the world, the lust of the eyes, all the things your eyes want, lust of the flesh, what your body wants that's illicit, and the pride of life. The pride of life is the more subtle of the three. The pride of life suggests that your core value, your core worth, is what you carry by your performance. The pride of life basically says you've got the power to morally differentiate yourself from another person and then take pleasure in that, take honor in that, take ego in that. And so the pride of life basically says that you can make yourself a more valuable, moral, desirable, lovable person than your neighbor. That's the pride of life. The problem with that is God insists that He be the ultimate source of your being, the value of your being, your worth. And God has done something amazing. He's bound His own attributes, His own excellence, His own perfections. He's bound those in the covenant, promising to meet your needs with Himself. The pride of life says, no, I will meet those needs by means of this huge menagerie and buffet and bazaar of the world. I will meet those needs from the world. And God says, no, if you're in relationship with me, in covenant with me, the way you're going to get to know me is by my covenant faithfulness, caring for you, meeting your needs, protecting you. I will disclose myself to you through my promises and my covenant faithfulness. The pride of life says, no, I'm in charge of those things. When we see Christ glorified by faith in Scripture, and we go to those passages that exhibit Him enthroned, exalted, in up there as our high priest, representing us, representing our destiny, preparing a place for us, then we start to see, oh my, God is exporting the wealth of the Godhead to us through His Son. I mean, the Puritans waxed eloquent on this. They used to say, every wound in Christ's body is a fountain of wealth to you. Grapes, the juice of the grape cannot be enjoyed until it is crushed. Christ's body had to be crushed until the wealth of the Godhead could come to us. And so Flavel titled his book, The Fountain of Life. Christ is the fountain of life. And so God communicates all His wealth to us as our source person. For time and eternity, He is our source of everything. And so when you see Christ, God glorified in your nature, everything changes. It consolidates and rectifies where you see source coming from. Remember, that battle about source is always the battle between faith in God and idolatry. And so in Jeremiah chapter 2, the prophet puts his finger on it and says, look, God is a fountain of living water that keeps renewing itself like an artesian well, but you've chosen a broken, stagnant cistern of ugly green pond water. You're drinking out of that instead of the living water. And see, when you see Christ glorified in your nature, your hope in terms of where you're looking for source, the deepest, greatest things you need for well-being, security, significance, what you worship, excellence. As that's all consolidated in Christ, things are rectified in your life, corrected in your life automatically. A huge things happen in your life just by beholding the majesty of Christ. I mean, we're all about precepts, but a lot of things happen just by beholding the majesty of Christ as far as your life being properly adjusted to God. It's our creational identity. Those who focus on emptiness become empty, but He keeps filling us. Amen. That's a great question, and we need realism here. I don't want this just to be a flowery devotional. We need realism here. And I wrote in my 30 Days of Transforming Grace a section on renewal. What is a grace renewal? A grace renewal is where you're hit smack between the eyes again about your original sin, about your depravity, about how your Christian life is filled with unfruitfulness, failure, compromises, idols that won't tip over. I mean, this can be disillusioning. It can be devastating. And so what I want to encourage you to do, as Luther and the Puritans and the Reformers encouraged us to do, don't reject opportunities for contrition. In other words, we're to cultivate lowliness before God. He is the lifter of our heads. The promise in Isaiah 57 is, if you will bring yourself low and you'll look at that disillusionment squarely in the eyes, He will lift your head He will lift you up. And so I just wrote a few things about that to close this morning. Part of our qualification to behold the glory of the Lord in Christ is this. We have to continually exalt God's justice against our sins. Isn't that interesting? You'd think that, okay, that was done with when I got saved. No, we continually exalt God's justice against our sins. We take God's side against our sins. And we do not shun a broken heart over sin. This is all part of enjoying the glory of Christ. And that is an utter realistic look at how devastating our sin really is. Now, God has put it away. He's judged it in Christ. But we still commit sin. And I like what Howell Harris said, the most persecuted of the UK street preachers. Howell Harris said this, "Your hunger for self-righteousness is so great that apart from the Holy Spirit, you would rather choose Judas's noose than to cry for mercy." You'd rather choose Judas's noose. And see, that's part of our nature. We want to do it ourselves. We want to fix ourselves. We prefer self-reformation to the mercy of Christ. We prefer self-improvement to the mercy of Christ. And I just got done reading Exodus and Leviticus, and I can't tell you how many times in there it says, and they put their hands on the head of the lamb, and they confessed their sins, and then they slaughtered it. And so I think of the way the Puritans used to preach. Have you, personally, ever put your hands on the sweet, innocent brow of Christ and transferred all your guilt to Him and then see Him slaughtered in your place? You ever done that? See, that's a very humbling thing. It's so humbling to be saved by substitution. It's so humbling to think that Christ would leave His throne in glory and come down and sit in the gutter with us to clean us up. That is so humbling to be saved that way. Guys, we have a flesh that hates grace. That's one of the hardest lessons I've ever learned in my life. I've got a flesh that hates grace. I want to contribute to my status before God. I don't like the arrangement sometimes that Christ carries my status before God completely. I carry none of it. That is a really humbling truth. I mean, here's one illustration. Do you realize how hard it is to release all self-righteousness? It would be like being given a pile of bricks by the judge, and he says, I want you to build a cell that'll hold you as a prisoner. Then here's a 5-gallon bucket of paint. You're going to paint the courthouse where you'll be found guilty of a capital crime and sentenced to death. And here's the lumber where you'll build the gallows upon which you'll be hung. Now, of course, we wouldn't pick up a single brick. It's a distasteful thing. It's a distasteful thing, but that's part of conviction, is actually taking God's side against our sin, because Christ took our sin so we could have God's favor. It's a hard thing, isn't it?